Appreciate your prayers.
I know I need them. Started studying this subject preparation for this morning, and the Lord like to dug me out. And, I need a special blessing to be able to live up to my own preaching. I want to talk about doves. Doves. You know what a dove is, don't you? Everybody knows what a dove is. The first real mention of the term that's translated dove in the Bible has to do with the creation. The scripture said the Lord created the universe, the heavens and the earth, and said that earth was without form and void. And it says that the Spirit was over the earth, but the term that's used there means it brooded over the earth, as if this homogeneous mass, just, we don't know what its form was, but it isn't like it is now. And the Spirit of the Lord pondered about it, thought about it, how to shape and form it. And I think of the Rocky Mountains, and I think of the Grand Canyon. I think of the mangrove swamps in Florida with that clear water. Looks like you can see hundreds of feet down in it. This world was planned for human habitation. Wouldn't it be interesting to know what it was like before Adam and Eve got in trouble? It was designed for people to live here and enjoy. And even in fact of what has happened, there's still an awfully lot to enjoy in this morning, in this world. Have you ever thought about how appropriate it is that the sky is blue? It's such a fitted color. It's not a coincidence. Surely it's not. That's the first mention. Then there's one, of course, in Genesis. Read about the ark. 8th chapter. Ark rested on the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. The waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, the first day of the month, tops of the mountains were seen. So the ark stopped, ran up against something and stopped. But it was kind of a restless time in there while it was just floating. The ark was not built for navigation. It was just built to float. So apparently Noah had no way of controlling where it went. He just waited for it. And then the first indication that we're somewhere, we don't know where, but we touched land. And he had to wait a while yet, and then scripture says, he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. There is a secret in this part of the scriptures. A bird is just a bird. It doesn't have a spirit like a person does. And yet, there is a link between certain things in the animal physical world and the spiritual world. I think God, first of all, is so intelligent. He doesn't make anything just abstractly by itself. It all has a coordinated place. And then he is always looking for ways to show us things about himself. And he uses natural things to do it. Somebody remarked about oranges one time. Peel an orange and it's got sections in it, bite size. And so many things in the world are like that. He had us in mind when he did it all, and he uses those things to teach us lessons. Well, the indication of the scriptures is that before Adam and Eve's fall, there were no meat-eating animals. I don't understand all the distinctions. Of course, they're not apparent to us now like they would have been then. But actually, the first speaking of eating meat goes down here to Noah. And there's something about the raven. A raven, they're common birds. We have them here in Oklahoma. They're actually a big brother to a crow. So almost you could say, if you've seen a crow, you've seen a raven. After Noah, as the ark bumped into something and it stopped, he wanted to find out what's going on outside. And so he sent a messenger, which was a raven. The Bible doesn't say at which stage he sent the raven now. It just says that he went. And he went and he didn't come back. A raven is a fierce bird. It's a bird. Have you ever seen roadkill? You drive up and there'll be two or three crows there beside it. And did you ever hit a crow with your car? Well, you don't know anybody else who has either. They're one of the most able birds. They're farsighted. They've got a sense of danger. And think what was floating in the water when this raven was sent out. Been who knows how many people had drowned and they were everywhere, most likely. At any rate, the raven went out and the Bible, apparently Noah didn't worry about what it was going to be able to do to take care of itself. And it didn't say that it didn't find anywhere to land. It just went out and it never came back. And then after some more time had gone by, Noah released a dove. And it was a hen. It was a female dove. And she went out and flew everywhere, the scripture said, and found nowhere to rest the sole of her foot. And so she came back to Noah's hand, and he caught her and put her back in the ark. And he waited another week, And she went out again. And when she came back, she had an olive leaf in her mouth and came back to him. Well, these things have deep significance. Of course they do. That's why they're in the Bible. There had just been a terrible destruction. Killed everything, excepting only those things that were in the ark. And it happened because sinful men incurred the wrath of God. And it brought fury on the whole world, as far as is known. This dove came back bearing a symbol that the wrath is over. It's time to make peace again with God. The olive is perhaps as benevolent a tree as there is to humankind. The olive oil is smooth, it flows, it lubricates things, it's nutritious. Olive oil is good for cooking. Olive oil can be applied to wounds. It soothes wounds. It has various medicinal purposes. It's a healing element. So there was something in that, surely a symbol, that the Lord is bringing a healing back to the chasm that existed between him and the people that he created in the mouth of a dove. A lot of difference in a dove and a raven. Did you ever see doves resting on roadkill? None of us ever have, because about all a dove's ever eat is just seeds. They're a pretty harmless bird. From that day to this, doves have been considered by people the emblem of purity and gentleness and tenderness. So she flew, and she saw under her, with her dove's eyes, dark scenes of calamity and judgment. She's disappointed, but she kept on flying, patiently waiting until all the waters of that subsided, and she could find the earliest indications that they were drying up, and came back to the sender, to Noah, with a prophecy, you could say, that peace has come again, and things are going to be better from here on. Though all God's enemies lay drowned below her, that couldn't satisfy her. And it is still the same with God's people today. If all the evil that's in the world would suddenly be brought to an end, and everyone who's ever done wrong would be severely punished for it, that wouldn't satisfy our souls. That isn't really what we want. What we want is to see the green earth prospering again, hope and opportunity and life made available. And all of that is symbolized in this dove coming back to the Lord's hands. In this sense, Noah is typical of Christ. Take the dove away from the ark and she can't rest anywhere until she comes back to Noah's hands. And we may feel like that dove sometimes. When we come to him, it's as if we have no message but groans and sighs and disappointment and looking what there is around us. But he's not sorry to see us come. He understands that we've looked for somewhere to put our foot, and he put out his hand to take us back again into the warmth of his presence. And when he sends us out as a place to go and stay, it will be because there is somewhere for us to go and to do what he created us to do. Doves were intended to repopulate the species, and they have done so. And he wants you and me to bring forth Christian fruit for him in the world as well. So he sent her once, and he sent her twice. Don't be too impatient in waiting on the Lord. You pray for those you love. You hope to see things turn and be better. And you go out and look, and it looks as bleak as it was before. Return to the ark again. Come back. There's comfort there. Don't be too soon to give up, because after some more time has gone by and the Lord has worked with things some more, flood waters slowly recede, the Lord might send you out again. And when he does, the circumstance could change, and things can be better than they were. I notice how the Lord's leadings are. The Lord told Noah to build the ark, and he told Noah when to go into the ark. It would be nice if the Lord told Noah when to leave the ark. But what we have instead is that the ark stopped when it hit a mountain, and Noah started experimenting to see, is this the time? He sent out the raven, then he sent out the dove, then he sent out the dove again. This is still the leading of the Lord. It was the leading of the Lord to let the waters go down. It was the leading of the Lord to let the ark stop where it did. It was the leading of the Lord for the raven not to come back. It was the leading of the Lord for the dove to go and come back, for the dove to go and then come back with an olive branch in his mouth. The Lord doesn't always lead us by stopping you and writing in letters of fire across the heavens, this is what I want you to do. Sometimes he leads us in ways like that. Every bit of that is still the Lord. We are to be patient on him and wait for him. And then when all these things had taken place, then the Lord spoke. And he said, now, Noah, open up the ark, turn everything loose, let it go out. And so there's a coordination, don't you see? The Lord wants to lead us not only by now move your left hand, now move your right hand commandments. He wants to lead us by using our minds and our experiences in life and tempering them together with the commands and teachings that he gives us that instruct us how we ought to live for him. Salvation is a cooperative effort. There's a part for God to do and there's a part for us to do. I mind a sister one time who had put in for the gift of the Holy Spirit. She wanted to be led of the Spirit. And she would pray before she'd go down to the mailbox at the end of her driveway in the morning. If the mailman's come on time, Lord, lead me to go down there. And if she went down there and the mail wasn't there, she felt like she'd failed the Lord. Because she didn't get the lead, must not have got the leading right. Or it would have been the Lord has already brought the mailman by. That's actually kind of silly. It's not the way he wants to use us. He wants us to be intelligent, reasoning people, using our minds in coordination with the things that he gives us. He doesn't call you to go to the edge of the cliff and jump off and hope he'll catch you on the way down. He always gives us a basis for our faith. And so it was in this case. And so when the time came, he opened up the door and out she went. I'll give you another example. Remember, Elijah hadn't rained for 3 years and 6 months. That's a long dry spell. That'd kill everything in Oklahoma if we went that long without water. And now it's time for some rain. Elijah went and prayed and sent his servant, see anything, 7 times. But the Lord let him know this is the time to do something by some of these same kind of means. By it being the time, by the tone of what was going on, and we don't really read the Lord told Elijah to go do this. But he saw it was time. And so he went and prayed 7 times. And finally the servant came back and I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elijah said, go tell the king you better get to Jerusalem as fast as you can. There's a sound of abundance of rain. Your chariot wheels are going to get muddy if you don't get out of here right now. You understand? It pays to wait on the Lord. Yeah. Waiting on the Lord is a Bible commandment. Abandoning our senses in favor of trying to pretend that we have feelings, which we mistake as leadings from the Lord, is a sure way of disaster. That'll bring us trouble. The Lord's ways are reasonable. This dove went out in the morning and came back in the evening. I think of a scripture in Habakkuk that says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And I need to comment just a little bit on that. Please be patient with me. We have a vision. We have a vision that right is right and wrong is wrong. That right has a reward, that there is a penalty for wrong. Though it tarry, wait for it. It can look to us like that the wicked prevail. It can look to us like that the world is swallowed up in sin and wickedness and evil, and that there's no solution for it. The scripture said, as iniquity did abound, grace did much more abound. The scripture said, though it tarry, wait for it. There is a God. There is an end of all things. There is a right and there is a wrong. And people who live wicked, sinful lives, oh, God have mercy on them. He'd save every one of them if he could. But if they won't, there will come a time. And to those who will deny their flesh and this world, there is another time when we have a promise to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Though it tarry, wait for it. Folks, don't be weary in well-doing. We're happy in life if we send forth not the raven with its cruel claws and its sharp beak and its fierce eyes. If we stand instead the dove, peaceful. It's not as adventurous in the eyes of the world. But I want to tell you about the world. Kindness beats cruelty. In the end, love and gentleness win over wickedness and carnality of every sort. I'm in this business to win. Yes. I got one soul. I can't afford to lose it. Absolutely desperate to do whatever it takes to be ready to meet the Lord in peace at the end of the journey. Just dare not risk it. And so I better follow that pattern. Kindness beats cruelty. Now I said there's a symbolism in the way God coordinates these things. The Bible is particular to tell us when Noah left the ark. And it corresponds exactly with the date that the Israelites left Egypt. Isn't it something how he planned all of that? For centuries later, what does he have planned for your life and mine that we are not anticipating today? Folks, we haven't the wisdom to do more than follow the daily leadings that he gives us.
Right.
But he is so far-sighted. He's planning things way out in the future that we're not capable of understanding. If we be faithful to the end of our journey, we may be able to realize it in another world. At any rate, it's wise to trust the Lord to guide and lead us in the right way. The word used for the covering that was put over the ark is the same word that's used later in the scriptures for the skins that were used to cover the tabernacle. The Lord indicating by that he meant this as a means of salvation for his people, and that he meant the tabernacle as a means of salvation for his people. And there is the veil in that tabernacle that was torn in two later on, indicating that the way for you and me to be under this covering that was the ark, that was the tabernacle, that's made possible too. That ties it all together. His wisdom is so much greater than ours. Song of Solomon speaks of the dove, and she says this, "My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She's the only one of her mother. She's the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?" Of course, that's a description of God's church. God's church is to be like a dove. The scripture said, "Thou hast dove's eyes." Dove's eyes are better than ours. A dove could read a newspaper headline in a quarter of a mile. The Lord wants to give his people a vision beyond this world, beyond the trouble we're in now. We get in trouble now. Sometimes it's hard now what we face. The Lord wants us to rise above that and realize there's more than now. And what we're in now is planned better than we can understand. Yeah. Patiently waiting on him. There is an incident now I'm going to refer to next in the scriptures. It's recorded in all four of the gospels. But I'll read it from Matthew's, the third chapter. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John baptized to repentance." The idea was the old law of Moses, if you've done wrong, go get a lamb or a dove and go take it to the priest, and it's offered as a sacrifice for your sin. John came preaching something new. He said, repent and be baptized. And the idea is that you're burying that old life. You'll be forgiven of your sins. This symbol is to stand between you and that old life. So John's baptism was repentance. But Jesus didn't need to repent. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And he asserted that. The occasion when Peter, the Pharisees, asked him, "Does your master pay tax?" The tax they were referring to was a sin tax. And Jesus was not obliged to pay it because he had never done any sin. But he came anyway, and he paid the tax anyway, because he'd be the first fruits of the brethren. He wanted to do everything that he calls on you and me to do, including be baptized. He didn't need to be. And John saw that. Said, I can't baptize you. You're more holy than I am. And Jesus said, no, you go ahead and do it. Yes, I'm greater than you. And he knew he was. They were cousins. But he knew he was. Because I'm the Son of God. I know that. But you do this because it's the right thing to do. Because it's the right example. And so he took him underneath the water. And when he raised him up, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened upon him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew's gospel is intent on proving that Jesus is the Messiah. That's a central theme. It starts with his virgin birth. It gives his genealogy to prove that he was a son of David. It goes on to demonstrate the various things the Lord did to confirm that Jesus was the Messiah. And this event amounts to the coronation of the king. Now, you know what happens when we install a president, inaugurate him into office? The whole nation stands still. The military send their best representatives, and they put on their finest clothes. And they carry out military marches. And there are bands. And there are songs. And there are balls. I suppose those are dances and parties. All over the city of Washington, the reins of power are changing hands from one leader to another. This is the moment when this happened with Jesus Christ. Look who was in power at the time. Herod was perhaps one of the cruelest rulers who ever governed over the Jews. Now, the history of the Jews, and practically of any nation, It's just one long, sad recital of one horror after another. Stalin with the millions that he murdered over there. Or Hitler. Or you can name him Alexander the Great. That's the way of people. This is an especially odious example of one, Herod. How does a man get so hard of heart that he could order his soldiers to go out and kill every child, every man child, under the age of 3 years? How do you do that? Where do you even find men who would obey a commandment like that? But they did. That's the kind of... And the emblem of that is that these Jews, who were God's chosen people, had sunk so far, they aren't really all that distant from where the world was in the time of Noah, that he had allowed a ruler this cruel to master over them. Why, the promises given to these people, if they would be faithful, were astonishing. He would have given them plenty of food. He would give them bountiful rain in its season, trees and hillsides where they could mine iron and gold. And it would defend them against all their enemies. But he said, if you turn from me, then I'll take all these defenses and turn and turn and turn. They would, and they just would not live it until finally the Lord brought such a cruel force against them that it would kill their children right in front of their eyes. And it was into this that the Lord sent exactly the contrast, the gentlest being that there's ever been, the Savior. And the coronation of this man, so different from that of the world, was a gentle little dove fluttering down from heaven. So far from being ostentatious and showy, this is the Son of God. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But instead of making a great ceremony out of it, it's questionable whether those who were with him even understood what was being said. And the dove came down and landed on him, and they heard a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So this is sort of the culmination of what is happening. And I ask you to notice what happened here. It didn't put in Jesus anything that wasn't already there. He was already gentle. He was already the Son of God. He was already holy. But it authorized him to start using those powers. When Donald Trump was inaugurated as president, he did not become a different person. He took into that office the characteristics he had before he was inaugurated, but he started to use them in a different way. When Jesus had that experience, you could say that's when the active portion of his ministry began. He started preaching in ways that he hadn't done before. He started exercising authority as a king, and all of that has a real important meaning for you and me. He was a Son of God. We'll never stand on a level plane with him. But he was also a man, and he needed continual reinforcement of the spiritual side of his life in order to keep his manhood behaving as it ought to behave in the world. And that's why we find in the scriptures him spending time in the mountains alone at night, entreating. It was God. Who did he even pray to? Couldn't you say that? But here it is. He prayed to the Spirit. He prayed in the Spirit. He prayed that he may have victory over his manhood, and his means of doing it was through the Spirit. This little gentle dove that had descended on him, and maybe you could say it's just personal to him. It's in all four of the Gospels. It's there for us to know and understand. But what it means, folks, you and I need it more than he did. We're human too. But we've tasted sin, and we know what defilement is. And we need a power greater than ours to make us able to subdue our mortal flesh. Nobody can live right in this world and just turn your flesh loose and do whatever you want to do. I had a friend, I know a brother, I should say, who said he had a friend who just would not restrain himself in anything. If he sat down to drink coffee, he'd drink the whole pot. Anything when he wanted to eat, he'd eat everything that was in sight. He died young. None of us can just give ourselves over to anything we want to do. How do you deal with it? We need to be in daily touch with a power that's greater than ours, that reinforces the spiritual side of our lives. We have a spiritual side of our lives too. And we're desperate to have help from it. Turn it loose. It's a raven. It's a Herod. It has sharp claws. It has a fierce beak. It's restless. It loves to eat dead things. And it preys and hunts little innocent birds and eats them. That's what human nature is. We can't afford to turn it loose. We need something more. Here is the fullest possible demonstration of what this thing is that we are entitled to have, that Jesus came to make it possible for us to have. sweet and innocent and humble in the water and the Spirit. Christ was baptized to have that sweetness in his manhood. And it wasn't so long after that that he partook of a sadder and darker baptism on Calvary, so that his church should be born in suffering and disappointment and separation from the world. That is the beginning of our Christian heritage. It is the lot of the Christian life to live in this world a life of sacrifice, a life of submitting ourselves, a life sometimes of suffering. The scripture said, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. The scripture said he persevered in the life that he was by strong cries and tears. He had to fight himself if he wanted to be innocent. So do you and I. If we would be the full person God would have us to be, we have things about us that we have to fight, and we need something to reinforce us. The Lord prayed through the night. He prayed three times, remember. He prayed through. Went the second time and the third time and in the garden there of Gethsemane and prayed. And when he said, the scripture said he said the same words. And why the same words? Because there are no other words to say. Lord, nevertheless, let my will but thine be done. And that's all there is. What can you offer more than that? But he needed more than that. And then when he prayed as far as he could go, you remember what the scripture said? The angels came and ministered to him. Oh, brother, this is a dark, sinful world. People are losing their souls in it. We can lose ours. There is a way for us to get power greater than that. If we push it far enough, we can push right into the edge of the next world. There are angels to meet us. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I hope so. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
In order to feel that taking place in him, the Lord had to open every door in his heart, right down to saying, take my mortal flesh and let me bear the sins of the world. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I can be enabled to open every door in our hearts. The secret things, people who have been molested when they were children and they bear great hurt because of it, too painful, too personal, too intense to reveal to anyone else. You can take that to the Lord, and he can cause that door to swing open and flood with sunlight. People who feel harshness and bitterness, people who have been covetous or greedy, trained into their family, parents were that way, taught that money is the greatest thing. You can take that to the Lord, and he will make that door swing open and shine the sunlight of the gospel inside and change us. Is the King of Peace. The very characteristics of the dove are the sweet, gentle things that he wants to put in you and me. Kindness, tenderness, compassion, long-suffering. Look, John Baptist came saying, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. He that comes behind me, his fan is in his hand, and he'll purge with fire. And so his message was fire and brimstone. And it was you better repent and you better be ready. And then came Jesus. Instead of stepping into those same footprints, he came in gentleness, in mercy. Does any man where are they that condemn thee? Neither do I condemn thee. Just looked at her and in a moment made a decision that she met the terms and said, go and sin no more. I forgive you. You're free. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of peace and gentleness and kindness and love and long-suffering. The foundation of his royalty is purity. The weapon of the Lord is meekness. And the world doesn't admire it very much. But I want to remind you that meekness will conquer the earth. It's the greatest weapon of all. Be willing to humble ourselves when we need gentleness, the scepter of his rule. You know what a scepter is? With a judge, it's a mallet. I had a man tell me he was visiting in prison. He said, the awfulest moment of my life, I stood there in front of that judge that had the trial, the people that had their say, both attorney sides of attorneys. It came back with a guilty verdict, and the judge slammed that gavel down, and he told me what all I'd been doing wrong, and he said, this state of Louisiana has found you guilty of this, and I sentence you to 10 years in the state penitentiary. He said, my whole world blew up. He said, it was the awfulest thing I can imagine. You can think about what all comes after that. If you've had any experience with it, you're not going to wear the same clothes. You're going to eat the same food every Tuesday, every Wednesday, every Thursday. You're going to eat the same meal every week. And you're going to be locked away, and your family's not going to, and you're going to have that on your record from now on. He said, it was the awfulest moment of my life. It was that gavel that made that moment. The gavel of the Lord Jesus Christ is gentleness. It's kindness. It's come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's forgiveness. It's mercy. It's pardon. It's free salvation. He concluded us. We can look at each other and say, oh, how horrible you are. You broke the law. And you can say, who made the law? Carnal people, just like you are. And the Lord just concluded us all under sin that he might have mercy on us all. He was the only holy one, and he made it possible for us to be forgiven. He received this Holy Spirit that he might diffuse it through the whole world. Those who put the crown of thorns on his head and the reed in his hand thought they were making a cruel mockery of his profession of a kingdom. In fact, they were showing a deeper truth than they knew. The crown of thorns belongs to the Christian. And the reed in his hand, just an imitation of what the world does. It really belongs. Our reed is not a sword. It's not a whip. It's not a club to bludgeon someone. It's a gentle persuasion. It's kind words that turn away wrath. Christ received the Spirit that he could give it to all of us. What he really had in mind, if it doesn't sound too strong, is to say he intended to make us all little Christs. He is our Messiah. He wanted to put himself in us and make us live like he does. It really is the best way to live. We really are better to send forth the raven, or the dove, I mean, than the raven, out into the world. Because here's the great secret. When we come for salvation, we can have our sins forgiven, but our lives, our past, are like this world was, without form and void, dark chaos, hidden secrets, troubling, dead, monstrous things floating in the water from the past. And we haven't the ability to make anything beautiful out of it. If we'll come to the Lord and allow him to give us his coronation, I put my spirit in you now. You're already saved, but you need something more. You need an excess that gives you daily connection with me. Because you have your mortal flesh and it's got you in trouble before and it will get you in trouble again. You need a power greater than this. You need the dove to come down and look at the mess that has been your life without form and void, rolling dark waves of chaos and disappointment, a life full of things that you can't plan well and don't know what to do with. You need the Spirit to come and brood over it like a dove planning her nest. To come into your life and look at what you got there and start thinking of what he can make out of what you have to offer him. And he'll put beautiful mountains in your life. And he'll put blue sky. And he'll put the clouds in it where he wants. Isn't it amazing how the clouds can cover the sky from blue to gray in 15 minutes? And then here comes the rain down on us. The Lord wants to take your life and mine, brother or sister, and brood over it and consider things in it and plan for the future in it. Order it and set it all in the place where he wants it to be and fill it with sweetness and joy, peace and gentleness and kindness until all about us is a wonderland of hope and comfort. Until people come to you when they want a refreshing in their soul. Have you ever watched the world fill up with snow? Just gentle flakes. I've never seen snow really be very harsh. They just drift down so slowly. And yet, the old corn picker that's lying out there, the grass that hasn't been mowed, the fence rows that are ugly, all the potholes in the road, give the snow an hour, and it just smooths and blends and covers it all, and everything looks so different. The Lord wants to be that gentle spirit in your life and mine, brooding over us, considering how to hide the ugly places, how to smooth out the lines that are too sharp, to put peace within us. He changes chaos in the cosmos. See this dove in the Bible. The raven is an unclean form, an unclean animal that couldn't be offered, but the dove could be offered as a sacrifice. When the Lord makes our hearts that way, we are suitable to bring ourselves a living sacrifice, fit to be used in his kingdom as his children. Without him, our hearts are cages of unclean and hateful birds. By the transforming gentleness of his Holy Spirit, we're made into something suitable to live in his presence, bringing peace to our fellow men and comfort and joy in our hearts. That's my thought this morning. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention. Aware that I have touched very little of what's really in it. I'm so grateful for the heavenly dove. And I recommend to you the gift of the Holy Spirit. A moment in your life when something changes, something comes down. You can be saved. It's important that you should be saved. That's forgiveness. But there is another visitation when the Spirit comes down to rest on you. That means a form of approval. He'll rest there and put his sanction on you. Find his place in your heart. Begin to brood over what you have and offer us, oh glory, words can't say it, offer us the mystery, the beauty of being able to communicate with him. When we need something to help our humanity, there is power in the Spirit of God, if we will seek it, that changes us. I remember when I put in for the Holy Spirit, I felt power come into my life. The scripture said, you shall receive power after that the Spirit has come upon you. I know this sounds foolish, but I felt anxious for the first trial to come so that I could try it out. And the way it is with me now, when I have a temptation, this is my testimony, I'm a human and I can yield. I have a right to choose. The Holy Spirit doesn't take that away, but I know, no matter what it is, I know there is power there not to yield to temptation if I will take. I may have to go and pray for a while, but if I do, oh, how that reinforces something within us and changes us. Brethren, we can live holy in this present world and so able to meet the Lord in peace.